lights and pray with. Father God, we thank you for the fact that we're made in your image, wonderful creatures, each one with enormous dignity. Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinners, and Lord, we are dead without you, spiritually. And Lord, we pray for your life-giving word to touch our hearts, Lord, that we might rise again, as it were, and Lord, with joyful hearts, praise you and thank you for Christ in gospel. Lord, please bless our time, we pray. We cannot bless ourselves. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So if you were, going down the high street and someone, from a TV company came to you with a microphone and said, we'd like your comment on what is wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world? What answer would you give? I wonder what your answer would be. Many years ago, there was a famous correspondence in the Times newspaper about what is wrong with the world. And a man wrote in with his answer. And this was his letter. It just said this. It says, "Dear sir, I am yours sincerely." It was a man, the man actually was a great author called G.K. Chesterton. You can still see his stories. I think Father Brown is still sometimes on the television in the afternoons. But that's what he said. He said, "What's wrong with the world? I am." Now, he wasn't mentally unbalanced or anything like that. But what he was saying was that, by and large, the world is what mankind, what we have made it. And the terrible mess the world is often in, lurching from one crisis to another, is simply a reflection of what's wrong with us. What the Bible calls the sinfulness of the human heart. And basically he was saying, "I'm no different from anyone else. We are the chief problem with the world, our sin and our selfishness." But a Christian is not just someone who has come to recognise their sinfulness. They've certainly done that. But a Christian is someone who has been, verse 1 there, justified by God. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith..." What does that mean? I wonder if any of you here has ever had to go to court. You've done something wrong, you've had to stand in court as the accused. Well, in a courtroom, at the end of a trial, the judge gives his verdict. And if the judge declares the defendant guilty, that's called condemnation. But if the judge hears all the evidence and then declares the defendant not guilty, that is justification. You're free of the charge. You didn't do it. You're okay. You're acceptable before the law. That is justification. The declaration of a judge that you are right. You're okay. And the wonderful truth of the Christian gospel is that although there is a great and fearful coming day of judgment when we stand before God as judge, though we are all sinners and who have broken God's law and deserve condemnation, nevertheless, because of what Christ has done in paying for sin to everyone who believes in him, God justifies. The judge gives justification to everyone who believes in Christ. He declares us right with himself. Now, what's going on at the moment as the gospel is preached? Well, it's like this. In advance of Judgment Day, God is giving away acquittal notices to anyone who will have them through faith in Jesus Christ. Judgment Day is coming, but already God is saying, "Here are acquittal notices." And you can have one for free as you trust in Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is good news. That's what gospel means. And the Apostle Paul, in the first four chapters of this great book of Romans, has been spelling this out. This astonishing truth of justification. Free forgiveness for people who've been involved in pornography, for people who've stolen stuff, for all kinds of whatever. There's free justification. Because Jesus has died for everyone to pay their debts, died for everyone who will say yes to him and trust him. Now, in this passage before us, these 11 verses that we read, Paul is explaining some consequences of justification. Things that follow on from being justified. And then, also, he very kindly and pastorally deals with some objections. You might say, well, can that really be true? Can it be true of me? And later in the passage, Paul deals with some of those things that might arise in our minds. So first of all, we find three consequences of justification in verses 1 and 2. If you like, you can think about justification as a lovely, beautiful woman who has three daughters. All right? So here's mum, she's called Justification. But she has three daughters called Peace and Grace and Hope. Alright? And these three sisters are absolutely devoted to Mum, and wherever she goes, they go. Because Paul is telling us that justification has three inevitable consequences. There they are in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, Paul is writing to Christians who trusted Jesus. Do that this morning if you haven't. Trust him. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's number one. Through whom also we have gained access by faith into this grace. There's number two, in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope, number three, of the glory of God. Let's look at them, each of those briefly. First of all, we have peace with God. Peace. Been some terrible wars, haven't there? Still going on, different parts of the world. War. Terrible situations. People have to leave their homes. In the years 1775 to 1783, Britain and America were at war. The War of Independence. A state of war existed between the nations. But now, and for many long years, there's been friendship between the two countries, the state of peace, helping one another. And verse 1 is telling us that though a state of war used to exist between God and us, because of our sin, we deserved his wrath, though a state of war used to exist between us and God, if we've become Christians by faith, and so have been justified, our sins dealt with, there is now peace and friendship between us and God. Instead of God, as it were, gathering his troops on our borders, ready to bring us down to hell when we die, now God has friendship towards us. He looks upon us positively. So you see, justification is not, well, God saying, well, I'll forgive you this once, but you watch out when I'm after you. That's not it. Forgiveness and permanent friendship, peace, is the consequence of justification. And of course, those of you who know your Bibles, Old Testament peace, shalom, is the end time gift of the Messiah. What is he called? He's called the Prince of Peace, the coming one, isn't he? And the wolf will lay down with the lamb, there will be peace. And those are pictures of the peace that we have with God through through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace spoken of here is not primarily a state of mind, but a new relationship with God. However, obviously, as we think on this, we're Christians, as we dwell on it, it makes us peaceful. The Holy Spirit within us tells us all is well. All is well. You have peace with God. So that's the first daughter of justification, peace. The second daughter is grace. Look at verse 2 there, but at the beginning of the verse, through whom, through the Lord Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace. So we trust the Lord Jesus, and we come into not just a relationship of peace, but we come into, as it were, an area of grace. Of grace. We have ongoing access and continue to stand in this area of grace. What is grace? It's about having the smile and love of God upon us. It's about having access to the presence of God as our loving Father, the fountain of all that's good, even though we don't deserve it, and continue not to deserve it. And of course, this is an advance on peace. God doesn't just simply leave us alone, and that way is a peace. It's pretty positive. He smiles upon us. He loves to do good to us. There is a lovely Old Testament story in the book of 2 Samuel which kind of illustrates this. And what has happened is this. There's this man with a strange name called Mephibosheth. And he's the grandson of King Saul, who was a wicked man really in the end. And Saul had persecuted David. He tried to get hold of this man David that God wanted to be king. And he tried to kill him. Well, now eventually Saul has died and God has made David king. And David sends for Mephibosheth. Now, can you imagine what's going through his mind, this man, Mephibosheth? The king has sent for him, and he's the grandson of the man who has persecuted him and tried to kill him. And very often when new kings came to the throne in those ancient days, they would kill off the whole family of the previous king so there were no other claimants to the throne. So you can imagine what he's thinking is going to happen to him. But when he comes, David says this: "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness. I will restore to you your land, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should take notice of a dead dog like me?" David says, when he goes on to say this, "And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and because he ate at the king's table all the days of his life." So instead of David's wrath and his anger, actually David loves to do good to this man. He was Saul's grandson, but his father Jonathan had particularly been a friend of David. Because of that, he particularly wanted to do good to Mephibosheth. So just like him, we are no longer under God, the Lord's displeasure, but we are near him. He loves us. He feeds us spiritually. He guides us. He guards us. He blesses us with the gift of his Spirit. He hears our prayers, promises to hear our prayers and to answer them according to his wisdom for our good. It's all undeserved. It's grace. That's our location. If we're Christians, it's the second daughter of justification. Peace and grace. But then there's a third beautiful daughter of justification, and her name is hope. And we find her at the end of verse 2. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you know the book of Romans, this is actually tremendous. Thinking back in Romans, we are those who have scorned the glory of God and fallen short of the glory of God. But we are now promised a future share in it. Simply speaking, it means that every person who is justified by faith in Christ can look forward to heaven, the glory of heaven when they die. That's our hope, our certain future. Enjoying the fullness of God and all that God is. God is good. Every good thing you have in your life, not the bad thing, but every good thing you have in your life, is from God. It's a taste of what God is like. God isn't boring. He's wonderful. And we will be in His presence forevermore. So you notice, when we come to Christ, there's stuff we have already, and there's a great thing we don't have yet. Already and not yet. Already we enjoy peace and grace, but we still look forward to the hope, the future salvation God Himself has given us. God Himself fully revealed in heaven. We will see Him face to face. And we're told that the angels who now see Him face to face love to worship Him forever, because it's the best thing in the world. So when you think of angels worshipping God, you shouldn't think of them kind of being on an 8-hour shift and they're looking at their watch and thinking, when am I going to finish? That's not it at all. They're just entranced with God. And as they look upon God, their life is renewed over and over again. They don't want to go to sleep. They're just enjoying the wonderful sight of who God is. Peace, grace, and hope. Why is it worthwhile to be a Christian? I said, people here are not Christians yet. Perhaps you've wondered about that. What's the point? They seem to soldier on, even facing trouble and difficulty, perhaps being derided. Why is it worthwhile to be a Christian? Well, here are three good reasons. Peace, grace, and hope. The Christian looks back. Yes, he regrets his sins. He looks back to the cross. But it's all paid for. Peace with God. Look at the present. And yeah, there are tough times. But I live under God's smile and I know He's going to work this out for good for me. In the end. And I look to the future. And my future is not just some terrible wasting away in some care home somewhere. And that's it. The future is the glory of God. I remember one old man who was asked, what's it like living in this care home? He said, I don't live in this care home, I live in Christ. Looking forward, he said, to the future. Christians, it's worthwhile. I know it's tough sometimes to be a Christian. But you have peace, you've been justified. And you have peace with God, you live under His grace, and you have that great future hope. And that gives us stability, the security, the joy, when we really grasp and keep grasping who we are. So, those are something of the consequences of justification. Peace, grace, and hope. And non-Christian, you see why it's worthwhile to become a Christian. And the world, I tell you, can offer you nothing, absolutely nothing, especially some of the young people here, perhaps some of you here are self-harming. That's the kind of way the world will lead you. To destroy yourself, to hurt yourself. God's way offers peace and grace and hope. I know it's not cool, but it's good. So there are the consequences of justification. Now, see, three consequences of justification. Let's look at now two objections. Look at verses 3 to 11. Two objections to justification. All this that I've spelled out seems almost too good to be true. But like a good pastor, Paul, who's writing this, kind of knows what people will think, and he thinks ahead and deals with some doubts with the intention of answering questions and perhaps helping wobbly Christians who struggle to believe. And basically here in verses 3 to 11, he deals with two objections which arise in people's minds, perhaps even in Christian minds. And they're implicit, these questions, in the text. The first is this. How can I really believe I'm justified, counted right with God, when I continue to experience suffering in this world? I'd love to believe all this, but surely, how can I believe this is true of me when I still suffer? If I were really right with God, if God really loved me, surely he wouldn't let me suffer. Let me tell you, he's got you on the way to the place of no suffering. Jesus came to suffer, but we might go to the place of no suffering. But nevertheless, you're asking, you know, why does he allow me to suffer now if he loves me? I'm battered and bruised. How can I really believe that I'm justified? Rejection. Hold on, I'm having difficulty with this. But Paul answers in verses 3 to 5. And he says that far from being something that should cause us to doubt our salvation, trouble is something in which we can rejoice. In fact, there is a sense in which it increases our certainty of heaven. Why is that? Because the true Son of God, what happened to him in this world? He suffered. So if we're children of God, what's likely to happen to us? Yeah? That isn't the argument that Paul uses here, but let's have to put that one in there for the moment. Follow Paul's chain of reasoning there. Verse 3. Not only so, he says, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. First, he says, afflictions produce endurance. And those who go through troubles are toughened up, so they're able to withstand the storms of life. But second, endurance produces character. One who endures many difficulties develops an inner strength, an inner resilience that wasn't there previously. But such new character generates hope. Why? Because if God wasn't in you, you'd have given up by now. Such transformation constitutes evidence that God has changed you. Christian life can be very tough, but you keep going. Why is that? Because God is at work within you. A hope is before you. You keep going. And of course, we have to cooperate with God in our troubles for this to happen. But the force of what Paul is saying here is that amid all the ups and downs, you will find, Christian, that as you cooperate with God, this will happen to you. And God really is at work in you. Paul says, verse 5, this assurance will not prove false, he says. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So you might go through a tough time, Christian, you haven't had this experience, I'm sure you've had. You go through a tough time, you think, how can I possibly go on? But then at some point you open the Bible and you read, and it's as if the Holy Spirit touches your heart. And you're given new strength. The love of God, new strength to go on, and that's a foretaste of heaven itself. So this hope is not going to disappoint you, because you're already tasting a bit of it through the Holy Spirit. that subjective experience of the love of God by the Spirit is a foretaste of heaven itself. So that's evidence that you really are on your way to heaven. God does love you. The gift of the Holy Spirit is proof that God loves you. And you're on your way to glory. So don't let trials and troubles rob you of that certainty. You suffer in this world, so did Jesus. Jesus is God's Son. You are His children too. So when we suffer, we're not to think we're not really justified, but rather realize, if you like, it's the refiner's fire burning off all the rubbish in our lives, all the other things that we trust in apart from God, so that we just trust Him and hold on to Him. So there's the first answer, this first objection. Well, how can God love me and I'll be justified if I suffer? Well, here's Paul's answer. Actually, suffering is something that God is using to transform you, keeps you going by the Spirit, it shows you you're on the way to heaven. But then there's a second objection. And the second objection is this. How can I really believe I'm justified right with God when I continue to fall into sin? The Christian says, I've changed. I know I've changed. I don't want to sin like I used to. I want to please God, but I still fall. And when I fall, I think, I've let God down. And can I really be right with Him? And I've let Him down so much. I do get tired. I have my rebellious moments. How can I believe when I'm right with God when this happens, when I fall into sin? Surely if God really loved me and He's holy, He would make sure I never fall. Well, Paul doesn't tell us why God doesn't make us perfect here and now. He will do in heaven, on the way. But he doesn't tell us why He doesn't make us perfect here and now. That's the struggle. But he does assure us that God's love can and does take care of the Christian's lapses into sin. It doesn't encourage us to sin. But God's love does take care as we come back to Him, as we walk with Him, of the Christian's lapses into sin. There are two stages in the argument, Paul's argument. First, he shows the marvellous love of God to sinners. Look at verses 6 through to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How can I believe I'm on the road to glory when I still sin? Well, look at the human analogy, says Paul. You would scarcely die for a righteous man. Would you actually lay down your life for someone? Well, perhaps for some really good bloke, your grandma or something, you might make that sacrifice, verse 7. But never see what God has done. We were neither good nor righteous, but still sinners when Christ died for us. In the face of that, you have to admit this fundamental fact. God, strangely, loves sinners. You'd expect it to be God loves good people. That's not the gospel. God is more wonderful than that. God loves sinners. Jesus loves sinners. Christian, you sadly still do fall into sin. But God still loves you. He still loves you. So Martin Luther said something like this: the Christian is a kind of a mixture. We are righteous and sinners at the same time in this world. When we get to the world to come, no more sin, we're just righteous. But at the moment, two things are going on. But the presence of sin does not negate justification, does not negate God's love to us. He holds on to us. So that's the first part of the argument. Christ died for you when you're a sinner. So of course he demonstrates his love for us, Christians, in that. But then he goes on second in verses 9 to 11. If you admit that, you must go further. In verses 9 and 10, Paul puts the same truth twice now in different terms. Look at verses 9 and 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? In other words, through the risen Christ. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life, through Christ's resurrection life? Through the death of his son, God has justified us, legal way of looking at it, corporate way of looking at it, and reconciled us to himself, family way of looking at it. We've made up again, we're part of the family as we should be, and brought us back into a good relationship with himself. But a dead Christ is not God's last word. Christ is alive, verse 10. And if his death meant so much, how much more will his resurrected life mean? If his death meant reconciliation, his life means full and final salvation. He died to secure our forgiveness. He lives to see the job through to the end, to intercede for us in heaven, to stand with us on the day of judgment, and so guarantee eternal life, that hope of the glory of God. How can he can deal with the Christian's failures? Christ has died. It's dealt with, and Christ intercedes. If you like, if there was some kind of accusing matter in God the Father's mind, if there were, then Jesus would say, well, I died for that. That's why I'm standing before you. I died for that. It's dealt with. I don't think it goes on like that, actually. But we can think of it in those kinds of terms. It's covered. It's dealt with. You can deal with our failings. His death shows us that he loves sinners. His life shows us that Christ is there to see the job through to the end, to bring us to heaven. Objection answered. And verse 11, if God has so dealt with the past and he's so secured the future, if he's so set his love upon us that even our lapses into sin, which so much distress us, cannot thwart his plans, then there's only one conclusion. We can only worship and rejoice and sing hallelujah and thank God and praise him. Three consequences of justification, two objections, one conclusion. How great is God? How wonderful. What a speech. What can you take home? One, see the God-centered nature of true Christianity. Religion boasts in works, what I've done, how holy I am. That's not the gospel. So sinners boast in God, what God has done for us. We praise him. Second, Christian, can you see the wonderful strength of the gospel? God's plan of salvation is strong enough for real people. People who do suffer, people who do mess up, who do fall short in the face of the realities of life. There is always forgiveness for you, always salvation for you. A salvation that is field tested, it works for anyone who will come. And non-Christian, can you see not only that God loves you, but actually there is no reason why you should not be saved? The only obstacle is on your side, not God's. So why not come to him? There it is. There it is. And God bless you. Thank you. Be good to you. We sing our last hymn, and it's number 804. When peace like a river and tender away, nice, but when we've got troubles, nevertheless, it's okay for us. And there's a lovely verse that speaks about all our sin, not some of it, all of it, being taken away by Christ. So let's stand and sing this together.